the author will introduce the theme at the beginning, then come back to that theme later on. I was thinking of that work called Great Expectations, which was written by Charles Dickens, how that in the beginning of that novel, he speaks of a convict. And if you're familiar with the novel, later on, he brings you back to that convict, and he ends up being the benefactor who is hidden throughout the whole book. Well, Dickens used to read a lot of Scripture. I don't know if he got his idea of coming back to a theme from Scripture or not, but certainly John himself comes back to different themes over and over and over again. In the first part of chapter 4, he comes back to a theme that he had mentioned in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he spoke about Antichrist. He said they went out from us because they were not of us. In chapter 4, he said they had another spirit. The schismatic element that had left the church and had gone and formed a new society. John was dealing with them because they were a harm. The Gnostic heresy was a harm to the church in his day. A schism is always dangerous in any day. One of the words for schism in the New Testament is also the word for heresy. Heresy causes schism. Schism is produced by heresy. And so the same word is used for both, and you have to study the context to know whether it's the doctrine that's in view or the action. For instance, in 2 Peter chapter 2, it speaks of damnable heresy. That's the word for schism. All leaving of a church is not schismatic. For instance, most of those who are gathered here today, you've maybe moved in your lifetime, and in your lifetime you've left one church and joined another church. That's not schismatic. I went from Michigan to South Carolina, joined a church in South Carolina. I've gone from South Carolina now to Pennsylvania. I'm still in the body of Christ. That's not schismatic. Well, John was dealing with those who had left the church of Christ and they'd formed their own society with their own rules, with their own doctrines. He called them Antichrist and he dealt with them very severely because they were a hindrance to the body of Christ. But it's interesting that before he deals with the schismatics of his day, the Antichrist of his day, he talks about loving the brethren. After chapter 2, he speaks of those who had left the brethren. He again talks about loving the brethren. In chapter 4, he speaks about those people again, and then he again talks about loving the brethren. You know, it's very incumbent upon us in a day where we have cults all through our land to stress the fact that we are to love the brethren. To love the brethren means you have to be near the brethren. Obviously, you can't love one another if you're miles and miles away. There must be a gathering together. There must be an assembly. There must be a showing of love one to another. Hence, there's a need for the Church of Christ to gather as we're gathering this morning to demonstrate love one to another. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul speaks along this same line. In Ephesians 4, he talks about the ministry of the Spirit within, and he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is right after he says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Love and the unity of the Spirit go hand in hand. And John, I believe, is stressing this love that ought to be among God's people because he has just stressed those who hate God's people and who have left God's people, who have started their own society. And John is saying they were not of us, they left us. They have another spirit animating them and moving them. But not so among you, the people of God. You love the people of God. You are one of the people of God. And you're to show that love one to another. And so one of the reasons I believe John returns to this theme of love is because he has dealt again with this theme of Antichrist, those who were schismatic in his day. I think another reason could be sought, though, for why John brings up this theme of love, and that is because of the difficulty of the command to love one another. It is difficult to love the brethren. I look in the mirror and I have to convince myself that God loves me, not because of what I am, because of what Christ is on my behalf. And if I have a hard time believing that God loves me, then I have a harder time believing that imperfect sinners who are called His people will love me as well. We have a hard time loving God's people because we're imperfect and they are imperfect. And Oftentimes we have difficulty forgiving and dealing with them in long suffering and lowliness of heart, as Paul admonishes us to do. So John in chapter 2 speaks of our loving the brethren. In chapter 3 he speaks of our loving the brethren. In chapter 4 he speaks of our loving the brethren, bringing us back to this command time and time and time again. It's incumbent upon us that we love the people of God. Now John deals with this idea of loving the people of God all through this last part of chapter 4. I want us just to focus this morning on the verses that we read, verse 7 down through verse 12. You'll note that in these verses he speaks of love 13 times. 8 times he uses the verb to love. 5 times the noun. If you add in the word beloved, which actually comes from the same root, it's the one who is loved of God. We are the beloved of God. We are loved in Christ, who is the beloved. If you add those 2 times in, then 15 times in these 6 short verses, he speaks of love. Obviously, then, the theme of what he's dealing with is love. And you see that God occurs over and over and over again. God's name occurs 11 times. He's dealing with our relationship with God. He's dealing with God's love toward us. He's dealing with our love toward God. And he's dealing with our love one for another. The command is very simply stated, beloved, let us love one another. You'll see it stated again later on in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. You're called upon by God to love the brethren. In the midst of these 2 commands are 3 glorious reasons why we ought to love the brethren. And I would dare say if you would keep these reasons before you, you'll have power in your loving the brethren. This morning I want us to look at these 3 reasons that John gives us as to why we ought to love the people of God, why we ought to keep this command to love the brethren. The first reason he brings to our attention is the eternal essence of God Himself. Look at what he says in verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. He first tells us that the source of our love is God. Everyone that loveth is of God. It has come from God. For love, the love is of God, literally is what the Greek says in verse 7. The love is from God. He's not speaking of love in general. The world has a certain kind of love for the world. He's talking about this special love that God has for His people and that the people of God have one for another. That kind of love comes out of God. It comes from God. It's produced by God in the heart and soul. Is it not Paul who speaks of the Holy Spirit shedding abroad the love of God within our hearts? Romans chapter 5. The love of God comes from God because God is love. God is not creating something external to Himself. When God gives us this love, He is expressing Himself. God is love. Now, there are 4 statements in the New Testament that speak of the essence of God. It says, God is spirit in John chapter 4 and verse 24. God does not have flesh and bones. There are times when there are theophanies in the Old Testament where God, in order to help man understand Him, would appear in the form perhaps of a man. There was these theophanies or Christophanies, perhaps the second person of the Godhead coming in the form of a man. But God Himself does not dwell in that condition. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. In 1 John, we already noted that God is light. God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. And when we think of God, He is a God of light. He dwells in this light that is unapproachable. God is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29 mentions our God as a consuming fire, a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 24. And now we read God is love. God is all of these things at the same time. There are times the Scripture will isolate one attribute of God that we might focus on that attribute, that we might try to take it in. I dare say any attribute we focus on at times is going to transcend our understanding. But you cannot think that God is holy now and then He's loving some other time. God is holy and loving all the time. He is light while He is yet love. He is a consuming fire while He is yet a spirit. God is all of these things at the same time. It is what God is. So if God ceases to be light, He ceases to be God. If God ceases to be love, He ceases to be God. In our fallen condition, I dare say we can understand and believe that God is light, that is, that He will reveal sin. And we can believe that God is a consuming fire. But how difficult it is for us this morning to see, to come to the conclusion that this God who is light, this God who is a consuming fire, is also a God of love. God, when He deals with us, does not hide our sin. He's a God of light. He reveals our sin. And yet, because He is a God of love and a God who is a consuming fire, He has found a way whereby that consuming fire can destroy our sin and yet still manifest love to us. And that way is through Calvary. There God came and poured out His wrath upon the Son of God, our head, that you and I might go free. He is a God of love, and yet He is a God of wrath. God is a God of love. And because He is a God of love, when we come to loving the brethren, we cannot therefore just cast off the brethren because they're imperfect. We must love the brethren. John is saying the one who loves demonstrates he's born of God. That's the language he gives us here in verse 7. One that loveth is born, literally has been born of God. It's evidence that you have the life of God in you when you love the brethren. You produce a child in the physical realm, the child has characteristics of the parents. Sometimes it looks more like the mother, more like the father. Some children have more of the personality of the father, more of the personality of the mother. But as you talk to the child, you see in the child the parents. John is saying when you love, you're reflecting the character of your father. That is the one who caused you to be born from above. And someone who does not love the brethren has not been born from above. Would you note also it says it is evidence that we know God. The one you spend time with obviously influences you in the way that you think. We could take some of the older couples here and we could see that the spouse has influenced them and they've adopted many of their ideas. They've adopted many of their own standards. As they've gotten together and they spared time together and they fellowship one with another. Well, John is saying you can't be fellowshipping with the God who is love and then be showing hatred to people. Can't do it. You can't be drawing near to this God whose essence is love and then hate the people of God. Something wrong with that. So John very clearly states that if you have this love, it's been produced by this birth. You've been born from above. You've been begotten of God. And if you have this love, he states very positively, you know God. In verse 8, he states it negatively, you do not know God. If you do not love, he is being very emphatic. He's saying the same thing twice. Once positively and one negatively, so no one can miss it. You will continually love the people of God if you know this God. Now, again, John is not saying that we're going to do this sinlessly. John realizes that there is sin among the people of God and that we're all imperfect. And we can go back into his argument in chapter 1 and see that he says that if anybody says he's without sin, he's deceived himself. Obviously, that sin shows itself in our imperfect loving, but there is still love for the people of God, though we be imperfect. Later on, he speaks about the fact that we're going to see Christ, and when we see Christ, we'll be like him. That means we're not perfectly like Christ now. And if we're not perfectly like Christ now, there's room for growth in our love for the brethren. Paul would admonish the church, you love the brethren, well, increase in that love. Go on in that love. Deepen that love. May that love grow to be more like God. God is perfect, and we're to be perfect like God. Scripture says God is merciful. We're to be merciful like God. And now we read that God is love. Well, if we're His children, and if we have communed with Him in that love, then we ought to be showing that love to others. It's a contradiction to say, I know this God, and I'm fellowshipping with Him, and that He is a God of love, and then I hate the brethren, and I'm going to leave the brethren. You can't do that. God is a God of love, and we respond to that love, and we show it among the brethren. But there's a second reason why we love the brethren. Not just because of the eternal essence of God, but because of the historical manifestation of Christ. Look at what you have then in verses 9 to 11. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him, here in His love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John is saying it's not just that God is love. God has demonstrated that publicly. He's demonstrated that in a way that no one can gainsay the fact that God loves us. No one this morning can come and say, God, I was ignorant of this love. God says, I publicly demonstrated that I love you. I sent mine only begotten Son into this world that you might live. Now, the word send there literally means send on a mission. There are two Greek words for sending. One would just be you send someone to do, so send someone out. What they're to do and how they're to do it is left up to them. But this word has the idea of one who is personally sent on a mission to accomplish something. This is the word from which the word apostle comes. Apostle is the noun, the name. This is the verb. Christ was sent to accomplish a mission. Now, He spoke of that often in His ministry. You read through the Gospel of John. I was tempted this morning just to read you a dozen verses. Where over and over and over again, He speaks about the fact that He came to do the will of the Father. He came to please the one who sent Him. He'd been given a task and He was going to fulfill that task to the nth degree. Our Lord was given a mission and He came to accomplish that mission. The word send here is a little different than the word that's found in verse 10. It's the same Greek word but a different tense. The word in verse 9 means He was sent to accomplish that mission and the mission goes on. It's the perfect tense. The word in verse 10 means that He was sent one time to accomplish something. He is not continually propitiating the wrath of God. He has done that. But this mission, verse 10, continues to go on. Why does it continue to go on? Because it says that we might live through Him. In other words, verse 9 is a bigger picture. Verse 10 is a smaller picture as to what the work of Christ is. He was sent that we might live. And for us to live takes in a great deal. Takes in the incarnation. He speaks of Christ as being the only begotten Son. I know that translations today want to translate this word unique. I think that's a mistranslation. It is a compound word, literally meaning only begotten. It is the word to beget in a form of an adjective, and it is the word only, only begotten. This brings a mystery to our minds, but when we look in the Scripture, this is what this word means. It means only begotten. You were speaking now of the eternal essence of the Son. We're speaking of the fact that He's eternally generated. We're speaking of the fact that He's eternally the Son. This one who is eternally the Son became a man. God sent Him into the world, speaking of the preexistence of Christ. What a humbling thing it was for the creature to come and join Himself as the Creator, to come and join Himself to a creature. Where God came and joined Himself to humanity. Where this one was 100% God and never left that behind, by the way. He's still 100% God. Joins Himself to a humanity like ours, apart from sin. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, a reasonable soul like we have. Paul speaks of that humbling. Philippians chapter 2. And he sets that before us and he says, you humble yourself in that capacity. Your Savior did this for you. You do this on behalf of the people of God. There is, as it were, in the giving of life, this mission that Christ was sent on to give us life, a humbling incarnation. More than that, there is obviously a sinless life. How could this one give us life if He Himself produced death, if He sinned? He must live a sinless life if He's going to give us life. More than that, there must be a vicarious death. Not just a death, but a death on behalf of His people. He must die for our sins, take the penalty of death upon Himself if anyone would live. We can't live. He can't give us life if He doesn't die on our behalf. Hebrews speaks of this as the perfecting of the ministry of Christ. Well, I thought He was perfect. He is, but He's not a perfect Savior unless He has a sacrifice. And so He had to come and He had to die on behalf of His people. He had to offer Himself to God on behalf of His people. More than that, it entails a glorious resurrection, a victorious resurrection. If our Savior is under the power of death, He can't give life to anyone. He must conquer death. He must vanquish death. He must conquer death in a way that no death remains in Him. And He gives that glorious victory of resurrection to His people. And this one then who has come, sent on the mission, was incarnate, lived a sinless life, died for His people, rose again, must now intercede on behalf of those people. If there's any taint of sin or failure in our Savior, He could not ascend to God's right hand. But the Scripture is clear, He's at God's right hand, interceding on behalf of His people. And you're a believer because He has interceded for you. He has given you understanding that you might know Him. You go on in your Christian life because He continually intercedes for you. You see what John is getting at? He was sent on this mission that you might live. And that entails everything about what He did here below and what He is doing now. We live now because He lives and He intercedes on our behalf. But obviously central to our living is what John goes after in verse 10. There could be no living were there not a vicarious atonement. And so in verse 10 he says, "Here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation is one of those multi-syllable words in English that has to do with appeasing wrath. In the Scripture, it has to do with satisfying God's law and satisfying God's wrath. Obviously, God's wrath will not be appeased if His law is neglected. The law of God was completely satisfied in the death of Christ for His people. And in doing so, the wrath of God was quenched on behalf of His people as well. Did you know the scope of this propitiation is given to us? He said His love is demonstrated in the sending of His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent His Son, literally the propitiation for our sins. And the wrath of God was appeased. It was appeased. The success of the atonement is bound up in the fact that Christ does all things well. He came and He laid down His atonement. People will be atoned for. He came and He laid down His sacrifice as a propitiation. There will be those who will be propitiated because He has appeased the wrath of God on their behalf. Christ has come to accomplish the mission, and He has been successful in giving Himself that we might go free. The actual propitiation is a demonstration of this manifestation of the love of Christ, the love of the Father and the giving of Christ. But there's also a binding obligation that flows from this. You'll see this in our text as well. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. This morning I was tempted just to spend all of our time on verse 9 and 10. That's where I'd love to dwell. Just to come and think on Calvary. To come and focus on the love of the Father and giving the Son to us. Go back to chapter 3 and think on the love of the Son and giving Himself for us. Certainly in thinking on that love, it would have great impact upon our hearts. But John doesn't let us just stay there and dwell at Calvary. He immediately says, this ought to reflect your love to the brethren. We are to love as He loves. Beloved, if God so loved us, God in this manner loved us, then this is the manner in which we love one another. How did God love us? Well, He loved us freely, spontaneously. He loved us simply. There was no hypocrisy in His love. There was no treachery in His love, no deception in His love. He loved us simply. He loved us selflessly. What is given to us is for our benefit. He loved us sacrificially. It costs a great deal to atone for your sins. You and I can't fathom the priceless nature of this cost. There is nothing that we could do with all of what we consider wealth in this world. We could pile it all as high as we could pile it, and it wouldn't turn the head of God. Christ's atoning work is of infinite value. And as we would think on that love that was manifested in the giving of His Son, John says, this is how you love the people of God. You love them freely. You love them simply, without hypocrisy. You love them selflessly. In other words, you love them in order that they might benefit. You love them even when it hurts, when it costs you something. Now, we by nature are selfish creatures. And how often it is we come to the church of God looking for something to be done to us, for us. I remember years ago a brother in Christ coming to me in a church that I was present at. He said, I'm not coming to this church anymore. And I said, why? Because the people just don't show me any kind of fellowship and communion or love. I said, where does the Bible say that you go to the church and they show that to you? It says you go to the church and you show that to them. You've been partakers of this great love. You show it to them. Find someone in the church, some man, some woman, some boy, some girl, who needs the love of God, and you demonstrate that to them. That's the command that's put upon us. It's not saying, well, we come to the church and now we're sitting here waiting for someone to come and love us. No, the command is that we be like our Father. That we look for someone and we demonstrate love to them. We demonstrate love to them. This is a binding obligation. And this binding obligation flows from the fact that God has demonstrated His love to us. You say, if I do that, I have to come out of my shell and I might get hurt in the process. Well, there's that selfishness again, isn't it? We don't want to go out of our way to try to show love to someone because it might hurt us. We're vulnerable. But isn't that what's in front of us? God went out of His way to show you love. God sacrificed a great deal to show you love. Was Christ hurt in the midst of this? Was He blasphemed? Was he persecuted? You think that didn't hurt the heart of God to see the hatred of sinners toward His Son? And yet God didn't withdraw His gift because of the way that the Son would be treated. And God says you're to love the people of God. Whether they love you back or not doesn't matter. You're to love the people of God. Because you have been the recipient of this love. Our Lord says, if God has loved you this way, then you love others this way as well. There's a third reason given to us why we should love the brethren. Not only because God is love, not only because He's demonstrated that love in giving His Son to us, and therefore we ought to treat others the way that we are treated. But in the last verse that's brought to our attention, He says we're to treat others this way because God's love is perfected in the church when we do it. God's love is perfected in the church when we do it. In verse 12, He says, no man has seen God at any time. Now, we can stop there and we can agree with that statement. John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. The Son came into this world, He tabernacled with us, and He declared to us what God was like. You can't see God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, just a few verses later, He says, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? We haven't seen God. Paul says the same thing. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see. To whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. We can't see God. We can't see Him. How do you know God is here? John says the way you know God is here is because He manifests Himself through this love. God is love. And when the people of God love one another, God is manifesting Himself in the midst of His people. And we often think that God manifests Himself in the midst of His people in saving souls. He does do that. He does do that. But here John is saying the great manifestation that He is here is not necessarily the saving of souls, but it is the loving of the brethren. You don't naturally want to love the brethren. But God has come and done something in you. And because God dwells in you by His Spirit, you love the people of God. You love them. Demonstrating that God is in the midst. Isn't that what He says? If we love one another, what? God dwelleth in us. We can't see this God, but He's manifesting Himself through us. The Spirit of God loves the people of God. And as He, as it were, works in your heart this love and you demonstrate this love, what are you doing? You're showing that God is in the midst by His Spirit. He says that this love, that is God's love, is perfected in us. Now, what does the word perfected mean? It's not talking about sinless perfection. God's love has never been sinless. This word has the idea of coming to a goal, coming to an end. The goal of God's love is perfected in us. God loved us and He sent His Son into the world. Now God has begotten us. He's given us His nature. His Spirit dwells within us. And now we are loving the same people that God loves. That is the perfecting, as it were, of His love. The bringing to maturity of His love. The bringing to the goal that God designed of His love. God loves the people of God, and He's loving the people of God now through you. Years ago, I was called upon to work at a camp. And in the camp, there was a young fellow there that was just hard to love. And he was from the inner city, and he didn't have many table manners. And when he came to the table, the food was set before him. And rather than wait for prayer, he just started cramming it in his mouth. We had French toast that day, and there was syrup on the French toast. And as fast as he could, he was just pushing this into his mouth and just dribbling out the sides was the syrup and the French toast as he was just trying to gobble it all down and eat as much as he could, regardless of what anybody else had. Now, if I'd done that in my home, my mama would have dealt with me very severely. And I was a new convert. And I looked at that and I said, this is so foreign to the way that I was brought up. Now, this man has had the young fellow's had to fend for himself, and any food he can get, he's having to push into his body thinking that he'll never have another chance. I said, Lord, how do I love someone who's brought up differently than I am brought up? And the thought came to me, Holy Spirit dwells in you. The Spirit of a living Christ dwells in you. And the Spirit of a living Christ loves that young man. You just get out of the way. Get your prejudice out of the way. Get the way that you were brought up out of the way. God wants to love that young man, and He's commanded you to love that young man. Love him. And when I found that I dealt with my own heart, my own soul, and put those prejudices aside, those biases I had because of my upbringing, that there was love flowing from my heart to this young man. God is saying to us, the people of God are all around you. I'm in your midst. Love those people. Love those people. Is it easy to love the people of God? No, it's not. It can be very difficult to love the people of God. Sometimes the people of God do things and they won't repent. And when they won't repent, sometimes the church has to take great strides in dealing with them. They say to the people of God, they don't repent. Sometimes you have to discipline the people of God. That is what we call tough love, but it's biblical love. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. There are times those who say they are the people of God bring in damnable heresies to the church. And you and I say, well, if that's the case, we've got to leave. I left the church because damnable heresies were brought into that church. That church still hasn't repented of the damnable heresies. I was given a paper yesterday, and as I looked at that paper last night, I found that the heresies go on, and it's hard to outdo the heresies they had before, but they're outdoing them. The people who are in that church were being declared schismatic, who loved the Bible, by those who were holding to the heresies. No, the ones causing the schism were the ones who had taken over the church and were driving God's people off. There are times when you may have to leave a church because of heresy, and there are times when, because of unrepentant sin, you may have to go find another flock to worship with because sin is not repented of. But you're still staying among the body of Christ. You're not schismatic in that sense. You're coming to where the Word of God is honored. You're coming to where the people of God are, and you're loving the people of God. Sometimes we get disillusioned with the church because of our imperfections. Reading the biography of a man by the name of A.W. Pink. If you haven't read of Pink, Pink was one of the men in the 1900s who we really owe a great deal to in our country because he helped recover and stand for Reformed doctrine. We owe a great deal as well to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Those men have brought back into the public domain a great deal of literature that had at one time been lost. I'm not saying those men are perfect in their ideas, but the men were greatly used of God. Pink had an unusual history. came to this country, went to Moody Bible Institute, went up, down to Spartanburg, South Carolina. He wrote one of the books he's famous for, The Sovereignty of God, when he was in Spartanburg. He went to Australia, and there in Australia he was a member of a church, and they felt he was too Calvinistic, and they asked him to leave. He went to another church, they felt he was too Arminian, they asked him to leave. You look at Pink, he's like a ping pong ball, just getting battered about. And sometimes he did things and said things that perhaps were not quite on key. Near the end of his life, he ended up in Scotland on the Isle of Lewis. And on that island, Pink became disillusioned with everyone on the island, and he stopped going to the house of God. Stopped worshiping with God's people. Man of God, no question about it. He continued in his home to write his biblical studies, and they continued to be circulated. But he spent his days at home. He felt no church on the island was worthy of his being there. Not that they weren't orthodox. He didn't question their orthodoxy. They just weren't as lively as he thought they ought to be, that is, in their spirituality. I found it interesting that the times that he was there coincided with the outpouring of the Spirit that perhaps some of you have heard about on the Isle of Lewis. When Duncan Campbell came from the mainland to the Isle of Lewis, and the Spirit of God was poured out in great abundance. In that island, unusual things happened. The first meeting they had, the church gathered together, and without an admonition to the community, without anyone going to the community and telling them about the needs, a great conviction fell upon the community. And late at night, we're talking about 11, 12 at night, the community comes to the church because they feel so convicted for their sins, they hope that when they get to the church, someone will tell them what to do. A group of people went to the constable's home, to where he actually worked, I believe it was, because they knew he was a God-fearing man. So deep was the conviction upon their heart and soul, they thought if they went there, he would tell them how to find their way to Christ. Unusual things were going on all through that island for a period of 3 years, as God was moving into the island, bringing souls to Himself, building the church, building the church. There were men at a bar drinking. One of them lifted the glass to his friend, and he says, "I feel this is the last time we're going to drink here." His friend said, "Do you think this revival is going to come here?" And in a few moments, those men were flat on their face before the God that was in their midst, calling upon Him for mercy as they felt conviction for sin. Brethren, on the Isle of Lewis, there was a revival, such as we read about in the Great Awakening in this country, such as we read about in the Second Great Awakening. All the time, A.W. Pink, this great Bible scholar, this godly man, was sitting at home thinking God was doing nothing. Where on that island, it didn't touch the mainland. On that island, God was moving in great power. You can still go there and interview the people. I have a tape of interviews of the people who were touched when God came. They prayed every night of the week. The prayer meetings were full. They prayed around the clock. Such was the presence of God, enjoying His presence. And this man sat at home deluded. Brethren, you and I are called upon to love the people of God. It's not easy. But when you focus on the fact that God is love and you know Him, when you focus on the fact that He's demonstrated that love and you think upon it, and when you focus upon the fact that God wants to manifest Himself to His people by loving His people through you, you will find power to love the people of God. May the Lord give us grace to be those who love Him. We're going to see later that this love for the people of God has great implications, even at the day of judgment. May the Lord give us grace to indeed let the Lord love His people through us this day. Let's pray. Have you experienced this love? Do you know the God who is love? Your parents may know Him and you don't. Could be your children know this God who is love and you don't. Could be someone sitting next to you knows this God who is love and you say, "I don't know Him." Turn from your sins and come and believe upon Him. Come to Him this day. Embrace this love as it's manifested in the work and person of Jesus Christ. And if you know Him, love the people that belong to Him. They're His people. They're His people, bought with His blood. They're not perfect, but they're still His people. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this day thanking Thee that we are counted among the people of the living God. Lord, we confess, were You to leave us to ourselves and our foolishness, we would be in sin this day, apart from the people of God, not wanting to be in a holy place. And yet, Lord, You brought us here to hear the Word, to again commune with Thee and with Thy people. Lord, keep our eyes ever upon Thee and upon the crosswork of Christ, lest the imperfections of Thy people overwhelm us and overcome us. Lord, help us to see Thee as Thou art, to see the gospel as it really is, that we might love those that are Your people, that we might do good to them, that we might minister unto them. Lord, help us, we pray. We confess there are many voices in the land in which we live. Lord, we're thankful that we have this book to direct us. Help us, Lord, to love Thee. For those here who are wrestling in unbelief, Lord, we pray, bring them out of that unbelief today. May they know what it is to cast their soul upon Christ, to rest upon Him. May they know this birth that is from above. Lord, do this great and glorious work. Do it because it brings glory to Thy name. Do it because it will benefit those to whom salvation comes. Lord, we ask that Thou would do this even in our midst this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.